Well, it's a fantastic honor to be with you. Come from Cape Town, South Africa, and I love to surf. And I lead a congregation of a church there, and I oversee the preaching team of the church. But probably the most distinctive thing about me is five kids, although there are quite a few people in this family that have got five kids. But if I can just show you my family, that's my wife, Julie. She's a marketing manager of a wine farm nearby our home. And then I've got five kids. Eli on the right, he's seven. Finn, red and white striped shirt on the left, he is five. I'm going to tell a story of him soon. And then one girl in the middle, sweet Ivy, coming in at three. And then non-identical twins, Charlie and Sam in the front, coming in at 20 months. Our lives are crazy. Okay? So that's us. Every night, we tell stories to our kids, especially the three oldest ones. And recently, Finn said, I've got a story. And he literally made up a story on the spot. It was so potent, I remembered it. He says, there's an elephant, and she's sitting on her nest. And she's got four eggs, and three hatch. Oh, but one doesn't. But then it does hatch, and it's a seagull. But mommy loves her seagull boy, but the other elephant kids are mad at him. The other kids push the seagull too far. So he presses a special button on his ninja suit, and he explodes. So the seagull is destroyed, and the siblings are injured, but they survive. But then there's a plot twist. The seagull was never really a seagull, but a mouse wearing a seagull ninja suit. Now, don't forget that it was also once an egg, so an amazing feat of disguise. And then we cut to the surviving mouse. There's a very, very bleak little seagull ninja suit. It's been blown to bits, and the little mouse with his tiny little mouse hands can't fix it. At this point, Finn is crying, he's empathizing with this little pseudo-suicide bomber of a mouse. But all ends well. The mom is very forgiving, she's very kind, and while he sleeps, she sits up and sews him another ninja suit. That was his story, tears running down his face. And the story stuck in my mind. I think one of the reasons is it touched on a nerve. It touched on probably the most universal theme amongst people. A little five-year-old can touch into this theme. It's the themes of identity and belonging. Oprah, she said, I've interviewed thousands of people. At the heart of every person is a question. Am I enough? Am I lovable? Brené Brown, she's done exceptionally in the TED Talks, her fourth highest scoring online TED Talk. She says that underneath every person is a question. Am I worthy of love and belonging? And then Alain de Botton in Status Anxiety, he says, the approval of others matters to us because we are afflicted by a congenital uncertainty as to our own value. Our sense of identity is held captive by the appraisals of those that we live among. These comments certainly resonate with me, the needs for belonging, approval, wondering what people think of me. And my whole life, I can tell you stories of this being true, but particularly at the end of last year, I had an experience. I'll be vulnerable with you. I'll tell it to you. I was in a mess emotionally. We went on holiday. It's not really a holiday when you've got five kids. It was the end of the year, and I was exhausted. And I'd made some leadership fumbles. I lead lots of people. And I'd had some feedback that was true, but so hurtful. And I wasn't totally sure I agreed with everything at the time. And I remember being on holiday and thinking about this. And then I remember praying to God. And I said, God, hi, it's me. I don't feel understood. I don't feel appreciated. I feel hurt. I feel like I did my best, but it wasn't good enough. God, I don't know why, but I don't feel like I belong in this church. I don't know if I want to be part of Common Ground anymore. What if there's something else that I can do with my life? Now, what makes that little interaction with God, and I shared it with my wife, do so crazy, is I've been part of the church for 16 years, and I lead so many things and so many people. Crazy to think like that. Now, initially, when these feelings came to me on the holiday, I shrugged them off, but they just kept coming, and they started to fit upon my mind and my emotions like old shoes. They felt so real. If you'd asked me at the time what was happening in this prayer, in my talking to Julia, I would have said, It feels authentic to say these words. But looking back, I realized I was in the moment being duped by my own thoughts and emotions as real as they were. And today I want to speak to you about the clash of God's voice and the competing voices. See, God's voice was telling me, serve this community common ground, but a whole bunch of stuff was storming up inside of me that was wanting out. And it felt very real. And as you reflect in your life, no doubt you'll be able to find times when you feel pulled in one way and there's a pull in another direction. So I want to speak today about God's voice versus competing voices. And even if you're looking into the Christian faith, or maybe you're new to church or back in church after a long time, I really don't believe that it's an accident that you're here today. Because I've been praying that maybe while I speak, God would reach into your life and, I don't know, come in and make himself real to you. Now, I'm talking about Galatians. Whenever you think about Galatians, you've got to remember it's the whole book is about gift versus religion, or as I like to think about it, cliff versus trampoline. Well, let me tell you where I get that metaphor from. Years ago, I was at a party, and this girl came to me. She's not a Christian. She said, I heard you're a Christian. I'm spiritually seeking. And she says, I had a dream, and the dream felt so spiritual. Maybe you can explain it to me. And she says, in my dream, there was this huge cliff face. And the top of the cliff face was this big heart, and I knew that God was at the top of that cliff face. And I wanted to be close to God. And so I started to climb, and first I was confident. But I reached a point where I couldn't get beyond a certain level. I would climb, slip. And just when I was about to give up, I looked down at the bottom of the cliff face. Was a huge trampoline. So I let go of the cliff face, I fell into the trampoline, and I bounced on the trampoline a few times, and then I found myself bouncing all the way to the top. And she says, do you know what it means? I knew exactly what it meant. I mean, just the verse popped into my head while I was there. In Ephesians 2, it says, for we are rescued, we are accepted by God, not on the basis of our performance, our works, but on the basis of God's grace. And the cliff represented the law, the performance, attempts to earn God's acceptance through good deeds and could be religious devotion. Whereas the trampoline referred to God's grace. We bring the weight of our failure to it, right? And God accepts us and takes us to God. We're accepted by God, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. And we're accepted. We our good deeds don't qualify us, and neither do our bad deeds disqualify us. Really, this is a transition, cliff face to trampoline. It's a transition from religion to unreligion. Dane Ortlund, in his book, Defiant Grace, says, the gospel opens the way into unreligion. It turns all of our religious instincts on their heads. All religions tell us to bring our doing to God. The ancient Greeks told us to be moderate by knowing our inclinations. The Romans told us to be strong by ordering our lives. Buddhism tells us to be disillusioned by annihilating our consciousness. Hinduism tells us to be absorbed by merging our wills. Moralism tells us to be good by discharging our obligations. Only the gospel tells us to be free by acknowledging our failures. Following Jesus is the unreligion because it's the one faith whose founder tells us to bring not our doing, but our need for God's doing. Now, the letter to Galatians, if you're new to church, let me just tell you what's happening in the background here, because it was written in the first century. Jesus was Jewish, and the first Christians were Jewish, but pretty soon guys like Paul, who were missionaries, started telling non-Jewish people about Jesus, and they came to faith. And he said, although Jesus was Jewish, he came as a universal Messiah or rescuer. And you need to just come to him as you are. You don't need to change your culture. You don't need to become Jewish. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to obey the law of Moses. You don't need to eat kosher food. And they came onto this trampoline of mercy and grace, and they found great joy and peace. There was power. God was powerfully poured out by his Spirit upon their gathering. And then Paul left. And in his wake came in, let's call them the Judaizers. These guys come in, they say, Paul, did you listen to him? No, he's wrong. He's not even a proper apostle. If you want a Jewish Messiah, you need to become Jewish. You need to get circumcised. You need to eat kosher food. Then you'll be fully accepted, like us. And sadly, some people listened and started getting circumcised. And when Paul heard about this, he was furious and he wrote this letter. Now today, I just want to briefly read the 12 verses I was allocated in the series. And I'm going to make brief comment, but then I'm going to take just one verse. I'm going to move away from those 12 verses and I'm going to I'm going to drill down deep into that singular verse. Okay, let's go through the verses. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Jesus sets us free. Free to have a relationship with him. Free from the guilt and the shame of our sin. The law of Moses, on the other hand, takes that freedom away. To be on the cliff is not to be free. To be on the trampoline is. Verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Because circumcision was just one tiny part of the law of Moses, right? You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. You see, the Judeans said, man, circumcision, it's just a tiny bit of your body that gets removed. It's not a big thing. Relax. Well, if you're a guy, of course, you can't relax. But the point is, it was a small thing that represented a huge change of allegiance. It was a move from the trampoline back to the cliff. Verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Righteousness. The changed life. The Judeans said to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, hey, you want to be more godly, right? More righteous than not at the head. They said, well, then you need to obey the law of Moses. And Paul says, no, to become more godly, you need the Spirit. You need God's Spirit at work in your life. And you need faith in the promises of God, faith in the grace of God. And as you bounce on the promises of God, as you trust in the Spirit, your life begins to show love. It's faith working through love. You become a more loving person as you live in the love of God, right? He carries on. He says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Running a race and somebody takes you off. You were on a path and now you're off path. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. Verse 8. Verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven is yeast. A little bit of yeast and it changes the whole cake that you're cooking, right? It's a small thing, says Paul. Yeah, but it has big implications if you get circumcised. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. It seems that there's one main guy who's probably carrying the knife in his bag amongst the Judaizers, right? And he says, I pray that God deals with this guy because he's wrecking this community. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Now, I, for one, am so glad there's something called the trampoline, but there are people and cultures that devote their lives to the awesomeness of the cliff. Spend their lives trying to map a route where through your own good deeds and religious devotion, you can attain whatever it is. Heaven or moksha or enlightenment. The gospel is a total affront to that. Because the gospel says, you could never get to the top in your own good deeds. You could never get there. And only by the grace of God. Then in verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Okay? I wish they'd cut the whole thing off. Okay, that's what he says. I mean, can you believe this is in the Bible? Paul is, you know, he's stirred up. Michael Eaton, he says, this is a reference to Deuteronomy 23, where a person would be a eunuch. They'd castrate themselves, but it would mean they wouldn't be allowed in the assembly of God's people, you know, back in the day, Old Testament. Paul is basically saying, I wish those agitators could be banished from the churches altogether. See, there's some things that are more important than being polite, says Paul. Paul's rough humor comes through when he suggests the false teachers mutilate themselves. In effect, he's saying, I wish those false teachers who want to use a knife would use it on themselves and get themselves banned from the Christian churches altogether. John Stott says, this is a wish born not of revenge, but of deep love for the people of God. If we understand the gospel's promise of freedom, we too will wish that false teachers will cease from the land. Okay, so that's verses 1 to 12. But there's one little verse, we read it, and I've read Galatians so many times. Honestly, as I prepared for this message, it was like the first time I saw it. And as I read it again and again, it really took hold of me, so much so that I believe that that's the verse that I want to hone in on, and I believe it is the word of God for us tonight. It's verse 8. You probably don't even remember me reading it. Maybe you do. It says this: "This persuasion is not from him who calls you." Verse 8. "This persuasion is not from him who calls you." Notice the two keywords, persuasion and calls. See, on the one side is this call. The call is God's voice. It's saying, come this way. And the other side is this persuasion. It's a competing voice. And it's saying, no, come this way. And that really is the crux of my message tonight. What are we called to, by the way? Scripture is replete with examples of what we're called to. Essentially, we're called to two things. We're called to be someone. This speaks about our identity. We have this grace-given identity. For example, the word call is often synonymous with the word name. What did you call him? What did you name him? To be called is to be bestowed with an identity. So God calls us to be someone, but he also calls us to do something. He calls us to a path of obeying him, or a path of serving other people in a specific way. So the Apostle Paul says, I was called to do the work of an apostle, right? And we get called by God. Hey, by the way, if you are a follower of Jesus, can you describe what it is you have been called to? What it is you've been called to? When I reflect on my relationship with God, what he said to me over the years, he has called me to love and to serve my wife and my kids, to preach the gospel, to plant churches, and to raise up leaders. And even saying those words brings huge focus and energy to my life, just knowing what it is you're called to. And I do pray that your sense of call would become clearer as you journey on. Why is this verse so powerful? I think it's such a powerful verse because it summarizes not only so much of what happens in our lives, but it summarizes hundreds of stories and passages in the Bible. I mean, flip through the pages of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, you see God calling people to do something or to be something. And then a persuasion comes and says, no, come this way. There's God's voice and then there are competing voices. I'll give you a whiz trip through some examples of the Bible to show you this principle at work. Let's start right in the beginning. You've got Eve in the garden, right? God calls Eve and Adam, trust me, I love you. Let me define for you the path of right and wrong. And then, you know, the story, the tempter, the serpent, the persuader comes along and basically implies that God actually doesn't love you, Eve. He's holding out on you. And you could define your path better without him. You could have a more abundant life if you just go your own way. Still today, persuasion comes to us and says, no, God doesn't really love you. You must look after you. You know best, not some God. Or what about that story of Abraham, his nephew Lot? God calls him to the promised land and he's going to bless the people. He's going to be blessed by God. And Lot reaches a point where he becomes pretty arrogant. Instead of staying in the call with Abraham, he says, I want to go my own way. And Abraham says, well, where do you want to go? And this persuasion comes to Lot. He looks around and he just feels like nobody in the world. But he notices a hip happening crew down there in Sodom. And he says, I'd like to live near that city. And he moves close to the city. And before we know it, he's moved into that city. And still today, the persuasion comes to us. It says, you're nobody. You're nobody till those hip happening people over there. And they could be anyone, right? They could be the elite in your field of study or work. They could be a cool crowd at school. You're nobody until those hip happening people over there take you in. So do what they do. Can you see the persuader takes you off the path of identity. It attacks identity. It undermines the path. Or what about this example? The Israelites are on the cusp of the promised land. They've been called. God has told them, you are my people and you're going to enter the promised land and you certainly can do it. And they're there and they send 12 spies just for investigation. The 12 spies come back. Joshua and Caleb, the spies, say, we can do it. It's amazing, the promised land. Milk and honey flowing. But the 10 spies said, no, we can't do it. We look like grasshoppers comparing ourselves with them. In fact, when they look at us, we're pretty sure they think we're grasshoppers. Still today, persuasion comes to us and says, you can't do this. You're a grasshopper. You're nobody. You're a mouse. And you don't have a ninja suit. What about Jesus in the desert? Just before he gets to the desert, he has this powerful baptism. He comes out the water. God's Spirit is poured upon him, and the voice says, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." And then the Spirit sends him out into the desert to fast and to pray. And while he's fasting and praying, the persuader, the tempter, the serpent comes to him and says, "If you are the Son of God." The Father just said, "You are." Now the devil is saying, "If you are the Son of God, then turn this rock into bread." Still today, the persuasion comes to us and says, "So you think you're somebody, huh? Prove it. Prove it." So you end up trying to achieve an identity. Meanwhile, God gives an identity that you're just meant to receive. You're just meant to receive. What about that story, John the Baptist? John the Baptist is called by God to point out the Messiah and say, "Hey, everybody, there's the Messiah." And he gets off to a strong start. And he's thinking, "Now my life's going to be wonderful. I've pointed everyone to the Messiah." But what happens to him? He lands up in prison. In fact, he gets executed. After being in prison for a couple of years, he sends a message out to Jesus. "Are you the one, or should we expect another?" And still today, the persuasion comes to us. You trust in Jesus, and some bad things happen to you. Become a Christian in November, and you lose your job in December, right? And your relationship comes to an end in January, and your grandmother dies in February. "Oh, what's going on?" The persuasion says, "I thought Jesus is good. Ever since you've trusted in Jesus, your life has got harder. This can't be right." See, in every case, something or someone undermines your identity, undermines the path you're on. And when it comes to you, it feels so real. It feels authentic to listen to these feelings and these thoughts. Sometimes they come hard and fast with an emotional punch. Other times they're just kind of like a gentle breeze and they get stronger and stronger. I mean, isn't that exactly what has happened to these Galatian Gentiles? They were called by God into freedom, the trampoline of grace. But the persuasion was, "No, you need to get back on the cliff face. You need to get back on the cliff face." See, they'd been called, and God had said to them through the gospel, "Jesus' grace is enough for you." And the persuasion says, "Well, actually, you are not enough." See, it's attacking their identity. The call says, "You belong to the people of God. You're first-class citizens in the people of God." And the Judaizers has come along and say, "Well, actually, we're first-class, you're second-class. You're unacceptable until you earn your place. You need to upgrade yourself." See, Paul created a community, or God, through Paul, created a community where everybody was on the same level, the trampoline, right? Yeah, some people are called to be leaders and preachers and stuff like that, but at the heart of it, everybody is equally accepted and loved by the Father. Nobody's better than anyone else. But the Judaizers were trying to turn that community into a community on the cliff. And when you're on the cliff, some people are higher than others. They feel better than others. Other guys are lower down and they feel condemned and worthless in comparison. What does Paul do in the Galatian letter? Well, several things, but one of the things he does is he tries to get them back onto the trampoline by reminding them of their God-given identity, because that is exactly where the persuasion has hit them so hard. I fly through Galatians chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "You are all brothers and sisters with me." Chapter 1, verse 3, "You have been rescued." Chapter 2, 16, "You have been accepted." Chapter 2, 20, "You've got Christ living in you. You are loved." Chapter 3, verse 14, "You have the blessing of the Spirit promised to Abraham." Chapter 3, 26, "You are all children of God through faith." 3:28, "You are all one in Christ Jesus." 4 verse 5, "You have been adopted." 4 verse 6, "God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts." The Spirit who cries out, "Abba, Father." See, this is an identity in Christ we receive, we don't achieve. You can take off your ninja suit. You're awesome just the way you are in Christ. You're already Super Mouse. You belong here as much as your brothers and sisters, regardless of your race or your talents or your contribution. Hey, what's God saying to us today? I really do believe it's summarized in that simple verse, verse 8. This persuasion does not come from Him who calls you. So on Wednesday, you bump into a friend who didn't make it today. They say, "Hey, what do they preach about on Sunday?" Just quote verse 8. This persuasion does not come from Him who calls you. I want to spend the rest of my message just applying that simple truth to you. And first, I want to speak to those of you You already trust in Jesus. You've been called by Jesus. You're following him. And I want to apply it to you. I've traveled over land and sea to get this message to you. It's quite simple. Say no to the persuasions and yes to God's call. Let's speak about saying no to the persuasions. Last Sunday, I got to baptize 5 people after the meeting, and one of them was this girl called Annie, and it was such a special baptism. Her father's face was just beaming. You see, just a year and a half before, I did a wedding, and he was the wedding photographer, and we hit it off, and there are hundreds of wedding photographers in Cape Town, and then 2 weeks later, I went to another wedding 2 hours away from that, and lo and behold, he's the same photographer. Never happened before. I mean, there's hundreds of photographers, right? So we ended up having a chat, and he told me that he once did the photography for a Christian couple, and they really impacted him. He could see there was something different about these people. He asked me what church I go to. Turns out it's not far from his house, and I say, "You're welcome to come." And he says, "Well, I'll check it out." And the following week, I'm sitting at a coffee shop with some people on a wine farm, and he's doing a wedding right there, and he walks past me, and I stand up. I go, "Hey, Warren," and he looks at me, and I jokingly say, "I think God is after you, buddy." And it was natural, and he agreed with me. And he asked me again the name of the church. Believe it or not, 2 weeks later, I do another wedding. Arrive at the wedding, it's Warren again. Now, statistically, the chances of this are just too remarkable for words. But he knew I was doing the message. I didn't know he was the photographer. So I walk up to him, I go, and before I can say anything, he says, "I know I haven't come to church yet, but I've been listening to your messages online." Well, lo and behold, the guy arrives at church sometime later, and he tells me takes me out for coffee, and he says, "You know, first time I came to church, I parked outside. I was so nervous. I just didn't have the courage to go in. So I went home, and I brought my atheist wife for the next week, and she was by my side at the end of the meeting. We looked at each other, and I said, "Well, do you want to go again?" And she says, "I can't think of a good reason not to." And as the months went on, he came to faith, and he started bringing his 3 kids, and one of his kids was Annie. And now, you know, a year later, she's come to faith. She's getting baptized. Well, after she got baptized, we prayed for her. And I had this flash of her life in a prophetic kind of picture. And I shared it with her. But as I thought about it, I think it's almost such a universal picture it could apply to any Christian. I tell you what I said to Annie. I said, "Annie, I'm just praying for you now, and I see a flash of your life. It's like you're just starting a journey, and you're on this path, and it's such an interesting path, and it goes up to high points. There's some fantastic moments in your future. I see it going through some really sad times too, heartbreaking times." And I said, "Don't worry, that's all humans. I mean, we all go through heartbreaking times." And I said, "But what makes this path distinctive is that you're holding Jesus' hand. You're with him. This is God's path for your life. And it's such a full path that if you were to live your whole life on this path, you would look back and you'll go, 'My life was awesome. Awesome.'" I said, "But as I see your future, I see many times when there's a path that goes off it. And I see there's going to be many times when you're going to seriously consider going off the path. And at the heart of every time you're tempted to go off the path will be a simple thought. Maybe my life will be better if I let go of Jesus because he's inhibiting me. Maybe my life could be better if I take this path." I really do believe, I've seen it in my own life, that as you're on this path with Jesus, there will be these temptations, these persuasions. Some of you, if you've been on the path of following Jesus, you know what I'm talking about. Some of you experiencing it right now. You're wondering if I've been reading your mail. All of us, they're coming. These persuasions, these temptations. I pray you remember this message when that persuasion moment comes, right? Don't be naive. Can I urge you, if you're a follower of Jesus, make a decision, even now as you hear this message, that you will stand firm in the gospel that gives you an identity in Christ. I mean, that's what Paul said in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "Even if an angel from heaven should preach a gospel different to the one we preach to you, let that angel be cursed." An angel comes to you. Whoa! And says, "By the way, Paul said this to you, but I'm telling you this. Just kick him out. Kick him out." Make a decision that you will stand firm in your identity in Christ, because nothing comes under more routine attack than that simple belief that you already are Supermouse. You don't need the seagull ninja suit. I mean, chapter 1, verse 2, "You are all brothers and sisters with me. You've been rescued. You've been accepted. You have Christ living in you. You are loved beyond your wildest imagining. You are all children of God." Make a decision that you will not be overly concerned with what people think. I think part of what messed me up at the end of last year is it is important what people think, but I'd overplayed it in my mind and I perceived it as a kind of rejection. And I was on the cliff a little bit in my heart, so I took it to heart when people gave me feedback about some decisions I'd made. But chapter 1 verse 10 says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Make a decision that you will trust God's word over your feelings. I'm not saying neglect your feelings, but there will be times when your feelings lie to you. Your feelings lie to you. It's like those pilots, they taught to trust the instrument over their instinct. When they're flying through the clouds, they can't see anything. You get something vertigo, called vertigo, where you're not quite sure where, you know, up and down is. And if you trust your feelings, you're dead. Look at the instruments. Look at the instruments. God's word is the instrument you trust. When your feelings go up and down, base your identity, your path, on what God has spoken to you, his word. Make a decision to trust God's goodness over your circumstances. One of the things we all do is when times are bad, we think, oh, God doesn't really love me. Like John the Baptist, right? But you can be going through the worst time and your father is right there with you. Right there with you. My little children, they, you know, get their inoculations, their injections. They might think, my dad and mom don't love me. But we do. We do. God loves us even when we're hurting. And make a decision to stay on the trampoline even when others on the trampoline let you down or hurt you. I got a trampoline in my backyard. I got 5 kids going, whoa, oh, they bump into each other. It's going to happen. The thing about a community of people who came into the community because of trusting in mercy for their failures means that we're going to fail each other from time to time. Oh, but thank goodness we're on a trampoline of mercy and grace. See what happens when you get hurt by someone? The temptation is to get onto the cliff face and look down on them like self-righteously, like, how dare you? And as long as you stay on the trampoline, there's grace and mercy coming to you. You can extend grace and mercy to each other. Hebrews 12 verse 15 says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to corrupt you and others. When I look back on the years of following Jesus, some of my friends that bailed on Jesus or bailed on church, it was often because of this. If somebody hurt them or they were unimpressed with a leader, and instead of just being merciful and forgiving and big-hearted, they took it to heart and it became bitterness. And then not only were they bitter, they corrupted some people around them. They said, hey, that person. So you leave the church and you write off the whole church throughout 2,000 years of history because you had one bad experience with your home group leader. But not only that, I know people who've left the church not because they were hurt, but because they were friends with the person who got hurt. That's what Hebrews 12 says. See to it that none of you miss the grace of God. It's saying, stay on the trampoline of grace and mercy, receiving it, extending it to each other. If you're a follower of Jesus, stay close to him who calls. Stay close to him who calls. I mean, I'm speaking to the choir in a sense. I mean, here you are. I think you're encouraged in your faith. There's something about sitting under gospel preaching, preaching that centers around the goodness of God, Jesus Christ. It makes you want to get saved again and again, right? Keep on coming on Sundays and sit under gospel preaching, and it renews that sense of call, that call. Also stay in a community who echoes God's call to you. Actually build relationships with people who can encourage you. Hebrews 3 says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It says that we've got this ability to deafen ourselves to the call of God. And when we're in isolation, we can so easily become self-deceived and our heart crusts over and we can no longer hear God's call in our lives. We need to stay close enough to some people who we're accountable to, who can encourage us. About 6 months ago, I had the privilege of leading some people to faith through the small little alpha group that I ran at a home. And then we started an Alpha Awesome small group, and they're all new to the faith. And after a couple of weeks, the one couple said, "Oh, we're just so busy, we're not going to make it. But we dig you guys, we love God." And then little by little, they came less to church until they stopped coming. And then I chatted to her about 2 weeks ago, and I said, "Hey, we miss you so much." And as we spoke, she admitted that since she stopped coming, at first she was missing it, but weirdly, she stopped missing it, and now she even feels anti-Jesus. And I was like, that is so weird. I mean, and I reminded her of how God had touched her. And she started to cry as she remembered. And she dawned on her, what's happening inside of me? Hebrews 3 is happening. She had moved away from a community that could keep on echoing God's call into her life. Hey, you want to stay close to him who calls? Then daily read and reflect on God's word. Try get into the habit. If you can do it every day, perfect. They did this huge survey in the States, 80,000 Christians. And they were trying to figure out, what can keep a Christian on track growing year after year? And the answer came back so clear. If there's just one habit you build into your life, it's this: daily sitting down, opening your Bible on a book or on your phone, and reading a couple verses, and reflecting on what you read, and thinking about it, and praying to God about what you just read. And you do that every day. Not every day will it be fireworks, but over the years, you'll look back because you're staying in the range of God's voice, and you'll see God speaks to you time and time again. Another way to stay close to him who calls is to ask God to pour out his Spirit upon you. Because when we're filled with the Spirit, Galatians 4 says, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's child. It's almost like you hear God whispering into your heart, I love you, you're my child, and you can call back, Daddy, Father. If you've drifted away from him who calls, come back. There's grace and community. There's still space on the trampoline for you. Hey, for the rest of my message, can I speak to those of you who maybe don't yet know him who calls? Maybe you're new to church or back in church after a long time. Maybe you walked in here, you didn't believe in Jesus, or you're not so sure what you believe in Jesus. But as I've been speaking, it's got you thinking. Maybe it's even got you feeling something. And I've been praying. This church has been praying, I suppose, for years for these kind of things. But I've been praying that today, maybe you would come into the family, you'd come onto the trampoline. I thought maybe I'd tell you my story of how I came onto the trampoline, and then I'll pray for you if you want. So I grew up in a completely non-religious home, right? My parents got divorced when I was 5. As a teenager, my brother and I lived with my gay father and his partner. And when I was 16, my 36-year-old dad died of HIV/AIDS, the first 100 people in the country to die of it. And I was plunged from a life that lived for girls and parties and surfing into this kind of existential crisis. Like, my dad just died. What's the meaning of life? What happens when you die? I had one friend who was a Christian, just one. The other people didn't know what to say to the dude whose dad has just died. But this guy kind of moved towards me, and he told me he's praying for me. I said, thank you. He phoned me up. And he said, man, how are you doing? I said, Nathan, so good to know my dad is in heaven. I've been thinking about that. And he says, do you know what heaven's like? I said, I don't. And he told me a couple of verses in the Bible that described heaven. And then he asked me the question that wrecked my life. He said, Taryn, when you die, do you think you're going to heaven? Was the first guy to imply that I might not go to heaven, because everybody else, my nursery school teachers, my primary school teachers, my mom, my aunt, they told me I'm fine. You're going to heaven. There was one guy who read the Bible who wasn't so sure. I was quite insulted, but that night I hung out with my buddy. He was a really badass guy, and I asked him the same question. I said, Brendan, when you die, do you think you're going to heaven? He was freaked out just like I was. So I said, bro, I think we need to sort this out. I mean, we need to find out what's going on here. So I said, what about Friday night? We go to Nathan's youth group, and we'll come Friday. We were in the surf in the afternoon, and I got cold feet, and I decided not to go, and he went. Saturday morning, I go to Brendan's house. Hey, Brendan. And he's all quiet and weird. And I go, what's going on? He says, Taryn, I'm saved. I'm like, no, what have I done? He was such a lovely guy. I led my first person to faith before I even became a Christian, a sign of things to come, right? My mom said, be careful of Nathan and Brendan, because now, you know, they've gone over to the other side. Careful of those guys. I was careful. Well, they invited me on a surf camp organized by their church. I remember getting to the surf camp, and the dude who was the camp speaker was a brilliant surfer, okay? That counted for something. But what struck me was how real everyone was. And there was the trampolineness about these people. There was a graciousness. There was a happiness that was just different to what I'd lived in with when I thought about my buddies. The fourth night of this camp, after surfing and supper, we all sat down in a circle, and Roy Harley, who heads up Christian Surfers internationally now, told us of a God who rescues us. He explained that we're more sinful than we ever realized. He quoted that verse about us being like sheep that go astray. And by that time in my life, I lived off the path. I didn't even know where the path was anymore, right? But he also spoke about a God who loved us more than we ever dreamed. See, the verse carries on. It says, we're all like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid upon him, Jesus, the failure of us all, speaking about the cross. Jesus loves us so much, he'd rather die than live without us, which is why he died on the cross. See, we walked off the path, and Jesus, to make that right, walked on a path towards the cross. And Roy told us a message of how God wants to take us in as his child. He explained that following Jesus is not a religion, it's an unreligion, it's a relationship. And at the heart of it, you receive an identity as a child of God. You don't need to prove yourself. You can take your seagull ninja suit right off, right? You can enjoy the trampoline. And he said, God is alive and he still calls people into his family, into his forgiveness, into his kingdom. And then everyone closed their eyes and he said, if there's anyone here who would like to trust in Jesus, you know, he would be honored to pray with us. So we all closed our eyes and I remember thinking, well, I liked what he said, got me thinking, but I'm definitely not going to respond now. And everyone's eyes were closed and I opened my eyes and my buddy Nathan was staring at me to see if I was going to do it. Well, I'm definitely not putting my hand up now. But about 5-6 seconds later, my hand was in the air. And it was for a simple reason that while I was hearing this message and in the moment, I was experiencing this. The call. You see, the call is not a human call. It's a God call. It's a God call. God directly calls you. I was experiencing the call of God. My resistance was crumbling. My heart was being conquered by the love of a pursuing God. Have you been called? Have you been conquered by God's love? Are you being called right now?